It's Acts 17, the whole chapter. If you have one of these lovely maroon church Bibles, it's on pages 952 and 953. Acts 17, the whole chapter, with a couple of tricky names that I have practiced, but I will try to remember my practice. All right. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, He himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. And among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
All right, how are we looking? How are we sounding? All good. Thanks for that, Kathy. Thanks for guiding us through today's service and for reading so well. And I think it's gone pretty smoothly so far. So wonderful to be back together as one congregation. I'm really excited. Really excited for this series. My name is Aaron as well, for those I haven't met yet. Let me just get the graphics up. There we go. And I'm the mission purpose leader at Summerlee's Christian Church. I'm tasked with helping the church think deeply about mission and evangelism. And every year around this time, we typically do a series which will speak into cultural topics, inviting people outside the church community to come in and get a glimpse of what faith offers in an age of skepticism and doubt. But this series, it's going to be a bit different, admittedly. We're going to be talking about mission and evangelism generally, what the Bible says about it, and how we can kind of weave it into our everyday lives. Now, this will seem strange if you're not a Christian and you're here with us today. Maybe even offensive that we're doing such a series. How dare you urge others to try and change me and people like me? And yet, we all have things close to our heart that we naturally speak about, get passionate about, want to share, try and persuade others of. For example, there's a lot of people telling us how to vote right now, I think. They get pretty passionate as well. So it's natural to share the things that excite us or are important to us. This is nothing new. And if you're not a Christian today, I'm going to invite you into the world of Christianity with us. You can just kind of listen along. And it should be an interesting case study, if nothing else. You can kind of look under the hood and see the inner workings and see what you reckon. Besides, the crux of it is this. We, as Christians, we deeply believe the Bible and the good news of Jesus to be a transformative, redemptive force for the world. So, of course, we want to share it with others. Doesn't that seem natural? And if you do want to know more about it, if you're here today or tuning in, well, I recommend checking out our series from the last few years, but particularly last year's, Why Bother with Christianity? That can be a good starting point, so feel free to check that out. Anyway, enough with the preamble. I'd like to introduce the three talks, this new series we're going to do. The series is the ABCs of Evangelism. And we'll actually be looking at those letters in reverse order. So rather than ABC, we're going to go CBA, not the Commonwealth Bank of Australia, but the ABCs of Evangelism in reverse order. So today's talk, it'll be contextualizing the gospel. The second talk will be being creative with what God gives us. And then the third talk is going to be actually talking about Jesus. So those are going to be the three talks that we look at over this series. But for now, I'm going to pray as we get into today's talk. So please join with me if you're comfortable. Father in heaven, we give thanks to be here together as one church again. It's so exciting. The two congregations thing, it's so exciting to know that we can do that and that fit the moment. And now for this season, it's just such a joy to see everyone's faces again and for this to be the new normal for us. So we pray that we can get off to the best possible start and that this series will really reinvigorate people. It will provide practical and helpful things as we seek to engage the people around us and in our community and in our world. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So St. Augustine wrote that Christ went to the cross as a bridegroom to the bride, consummated the marriage, lovingly gave himself up to the torment and joined himself to her forever. That is to say, he participated in the suffering and sorrows of the world joyfully. It is within this context that we present our 2021 festival and pray it brings a glimmer of light in these uncertain times. We invite you to come to the cross. So does anyone know what that is referring to? What festival that deeply theological statement is making? Not a rhetorical question. Does anyone actually know who said that? Dark Mofo, that's right. So that was Lee Carmichael's curatorial statement for Dark Mofo last year. The infamous annual festival that brings the world to Hobart to celebrate light, darkness, Christianity and paganism. A melting pot of contradiction, of revelry and solemnity, of dark noise and mesmerizing luminosity. A fiery and captivating event in the gloomy, wet deadness of the Hobart winter. Spiritual curiosity and awakening in a deeply secular country. Personally, I love Dark Mofo. I try and get along every year. There are performances and pieces that I just love to check out when I can. I love what it does for our city. I love the creativity and the expression as it comes out. I love the cultural conversation that it generates every year. But I understand that not everyone feels that way. As Christians, we're divided, we're conflicted on how to interact with something like a Dark Mofo. It's controversial for a reason. But we're also divided and conflicted on how to interact with culture in general. And so today I want to spend some time thinking about this dynamic and offer a few ideas that come from the New Testament to help us think about culture and contextualization and these sorts of things. Because navigating culture can be enormously confusing and confronting. And yet the Bible does help us with this. In fact, it actually requires that of us. So we have to engage. We have to bridge the disconnect. We have to speak a common language and live lives that capture the imagination and embody the beauty of the gospel or the good news. Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. We have to let people know what, how, and why this stunningly outrageous and jaw-dropping good news is worth listening to and worth properly investigating. We have to contextualize. Now, what do I mean by contextualization? Well, I'm going to define it as thinking, living. Oh yeah, that's the come to the cross thing I forgot to put up. So what is contextualization? Well, I'm going to define it as thinking, living, and speaking the gospel in a way that your particular culture will understand. Thinking, living, and speaking the gospel in a way that your particular culture will understand. One of the most crucial books to shape this conversation was by H. Richard Niebuhr's book, Christ and Culture, which was published over 50 years ago, and it's still incredibly fresh and relevant and on point. And part of it is to do with the enduring problem that we all face, which I referred to earlier, the dynamic between Christianity and culture. How do we relate and respond? How do we connect the two? And I'd love to go into all the categories and dissect them with you, but I've actually come to a realization this week that I don't have time to fit in all the ideas that I had planned earlier in the week. It's kind of been like inviting Willy Wonka to speak about chocolate. I just have too many ideas to give, but I will quickly just say that if you're looking for practical stuff, we will get to that in talks 2 and 3. that they'll be highly practical. But also, through the week, in the gospel communities, we'll be doing a lot of practical stuff there. So Jess has prepared a great Bible study for us to think through these things. There's some interactive videos and different stuff like that. But we also have some great books at the bookshop there. So three in particular, you've got Sam Chan's How to Speak About Jesus Without Being That Guy. You've got Steve McAlpine's Being the Bad Guys. And you've got Rebecca McLaughlin's Secular Creeds book. They're all there. They're all really short. You could read them in a week. Excellent books, which I recommend checking out if you'd like to think more about this stuff. You're enjoying the kind of where we're going with this. I've got five categories there, but I might do something through the week where we can kind of think about that a bit more. So jump on the Facebook page if you're not, the Facebook group if you're not already on there. Anyway, I'm going to largely assume the gospel in this talk as the good news of Jesus, Jesus' death and resurrection, the forgiveness of sins, which brings life and eternal peace with God. There's a lot more I could say, and a lot more that I will say in the third talk in particular, but not today's talk. So I'm just going to go with that as our kind of working definition of what the gospel is, and I'll be referring to it a lot, but I'm not going to be doing a lot of explaining it. So that's kind of what I mean, but there will be a lot of time in talk three to think through the nooks and crannies of it. Anyway, we've got five shortish points today. The third point is one we'll spend a bit more time in, but when I say there's five points, don't hyperventilate about that. They are going to be fairly brief and punchy, and the third one we'll kind of jump into with a bit more detail. But anyway, let's get into the five points. The first one, we're going to be thinking about contextual living, and the first point is that contextualizing the gospel involves going. Contextual living involves going. So at our church family weekend, Bernie spoke on Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus' final words, very famous, very well known by Christians, telling us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus taught, knowing that he's with us to the very end of the age. Matthew 28. So clearly, the Bible presumes that Christians will share the good news of Jesus, not just with our immediate family or our friends or our neighbours, but with the entire world, that the gospel will go global. So that's the presumption. And for the most part, that's exactly what has happened throughout history. Christianity is the largest religion in the world and has a presence in more countries than any other religion. Whether it's the largest continents or countries, so places like China, India, Africa, even down to the smallest island nations in the Pacific. The gospel has gone so far. The reach has been so wide. In many ways, the Great Commission has been acted on meaningfully. Christians have gone in ways that blow the mind. And yet, despite this upbeat note, where we can kind of look back and pat ourselves on the back, the work is never done. The work is never done. And we still, as people, as individuals, find plenty of reasons to stay. To not go, but to stay. So there are biblical reasons we tend to stay. And I don't mean that it's kind of commending stay necessarily, but it's just there's an awareness in the Bible that we tend to have reservations. We tend to struggle with this stuff. So it's not saying that everyone needs to pack up and sell all their possessions and move to the remotest part of the world. I'm not saying that. Though maybe that could be you. But the call to go is for everyone, whether it's moving somewhere different or going to the parts of your country, your state, your neighbourhood and culture where Jesus isn't proclaimed as Lord, where he's not proclaimed as Saviour and King, where that good news isn't real, where it hasn't penetrated. So the Bible fully anticipates that it's a hard task. There's always resistance in the Bible. People's hearts are naturally predisposed against God. And that means that evangelism's hard, isn't it? That's why we do such a series. Evangelism can be really hard, and the Bible understands this. The gate that leads to life is narrow, while the destructive path wide. The Bible knows that our fear of man often triumphs over our love for God and for neighbour and for people's eternal destiny. Staying is doing what's comfortable. So there are biblical reasons that we tend to stay, but there are also cultural reasons that we tend to stay. And it's worth thinking about what makes evangelism hard in the context that we find ourselves in. Now, there are heaps of books you can read about this. If you're very game, you can read Charles Taylor's book, A Secular Age, which is over 1,000 pages. And he talks about the bulwarks of belief, how they kind of erode over time. The conditions that make belief in God the default have shifted. And now for many, the default is simply to grow up rejecting God because the conditions around us have changed. Or Roy Williams, the Australian author, in his book Post-God Nation, he talks about the rise of materialism and affluence and wealth alongside technological and scientific progress, where it just kind of makes this compelling counterpoint about the need for religion. Do we need God? Most people feel like they don't because they're comfortable and we don't need religion necessary to live a meaningful, happy and prosperous life, or so the narrative goes. And so Christianity and faith becomes quite the afterthought or the inconvenience if it's going to affect the way you want to live. Or you can boil it down to things like biblical illiteracy. So people just don't know the Bible. They don't grow up with it. It's not a foundational part of how they're raised. And rather than seeing it as a book which shapes culture and the stories that we tell, it becomes this kind of curious and outdated artifact for an old prehistoric worldview. Or you can look at socio-political issues and the typical defeater beliefs that give permission to never really take Christianity seriously, to never really investigate it. Questions like, or statements like an all-powerful and all-loving God wouldn't allow evil and suffering, so why bother? Why does God care about what we do with our sex lives? Christianity is a political tool for controlling the masses. The church is a hotbed for hypocrisy and evil. Now, these are challenging and legitimate comments or questions that tend to stop conversation pretty quickly. I mean, they stop us. We get intimidated. It makes it hard to talk about these things when people clearly don't want to talk about it. They've got their preset answers and things to shut down the conversation. You see, sometimes evangelism, thinking about it in terms of cultural reasons, it's like plowing concrete, isn't it? It's just slow, hard work. But the third thing is there's also personal reasons that we tend to stay. Thanks to everyone that has completed the Mission Temperature Survey. It's not too late if you want to try and do it this week. We'll be kind of using a lot of that data in Talks 2 and 3. But sometimes, so some of the data in there has been saying that sometimes there's just too much going on in life. It makes it really hard to share our faith because of things like busyness. Or other just personal things that we're grappling with, whether it's a fear of humiliation, not knowing what to say, not having many or any non-Christian contacts or friends. And as a mission team, we totally get that. We totally get that, especially during COVID. It's kind of, if you're working at home full time, you just don't get out and see anyone in the same way that you used to. We totally get it. And that's why we want to help you in your personal situation and through the gospel communities and through this series. So, that's what we understand, that there are personal reasons. So before we go, as the Great Commission tells us, it's important to understand some of the reasons why we tend to stay as well. But having said that, the Bible offers us plenty of ways to think about how we can go. And now we'll kind of get into the guts of the talk. And my second point is that contextual living also involves accommodating. So contextual living also involves accommodating. So let's look at a key passage together, which has long been one of the kind of contextualization proof texts. We'll get you to flick over to 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. So it's a short read, but it's a really good one. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 23. Paul says, "Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I've become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings." So Paul's pretty emphatic in the way that he goes about interacting with different people groups and subcultures and communities. He becomes all things to all men so that some might possibly be saved. Now, this doesn't mean that he gives up his Christian identity in the process. He talks very specifically about being under Christ's law when he mixes with those who are relatively lawless, maybe a bit wild, but there's a flexibility there. Faith shouldn't be overly rigid, exclusive, or homogenous, monolithic, and neither should our evangelism. We can all look different. We can all utilize our gifts and who we are, the people that we connect with, to go and be part of those communities. We need to accommodate. And what he means by this is that we need to experience other people's worlds. We need to experience other people's worlds. So Paul mixes with a wide variety of people. He spends time with them. He serves them. He becomes like them as much as he can. Now, this may seem dishonest at first, but you can tell as you continue to read the writings of Paul that he loves people and he wants to get to know them. He stays with them for days, sometimes even weeks or months. He works tirelessly. He's constantly praying for people and thanking God for them by name in his letters. See, Paul is dogged in the way that he reaches out to people and attempts to connect their own stories and circumstances with the beauty of the gospel. His strategy in every city is to go to the familiar places. So first the synagogues, where people will have some idea and have the language of God. But then also he goes to those kind of wilder and unpredictable places, the more volatile places, the marketplace, as we read in Acts 17 earlier. In Paul's particular example, he seems to have this knack for starting riots and movements almost in the exact same breath. Paul tells us to associate with people of low position, the vulnerable, the weak, those on the margins of society. And we, of course, know who else was like this, don't we? But Jesus. He was hanging with the lowlifes, the culturally despised, the rejected, the far off, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the sinners. And he loved them. He loved them. He lived in their worlds and had compassion for their situations, their stories, their lives. And that's what we need to be like. As I keep referring to, we'll do more of the practical side of this in talks 2 and 3, but it's good to get it out there and good to just think that we need to be experiencing other people's worlds. But we also need to think deeply about how this idea penetrates the Bible as a reflection of God's character. So thinking even further theologically, God himself accommodates. God, who's outside of time and space, chooses to enter those finite dimensions to speak to us. It's true in the Old Testament, but it's especially true in the incarnation of Jesus. The ultimate physical act of God accommodating his creatures by becoming like us. A person that can physically suffer, that experiences joy, sorrow, pain, emotion, human interaction, family, friends, foes, food, fighting, fear, fatigue, betrayal. Can you imagine how different your conception or picture of God would be if Jesus never existed? It'd be totally different, wouldn't it? Imagine if God never entered our world and spilt his own blood on it. For this reason, we can confidently say that the gospel is for everyone, for all humanity. It's not just a philosophical idea of what God might be like, perhaps, but the testimony of what he said, did, and thought in our midst. It's a totally different outlook and encounter with the divine. When we say God is personal and loves us, it's been demonstrated and lived out before our very eyes. No matter how bad people are or what subgroup, what their history is, who their parents are, anyone can experience God's accommodation and forgiveness through the cross. And that helps us to accommodate to others and make the infinite God accessible and real for the people around us. Now, it's possible to over-accommodate in the sense of not remaining under Christ's law, getting the 30 pieces of silver, selling Christ out to appease the culture. But God clearly wants us to be missional and to be breaking into communities, institutions, and individuals' lives with God's love. So contextual living involves accommodating, but contextual living also involves translating. And this is the big one. So contextual living involves translating. So jumping back into Acts 17, we need to understand the cultural storylines. One of the many fascinating threads in Acts 17 is the way that Paul approaches people with no concept of Christianity, yet a deep-rooted spirituality and sense of identity and natural curiosity about life. Paul ventures to Athens. So he's getting away from the rabble-rousing Pharisees, and immediately he's confronted with a city full of idols, it says. He goes to the synagogue first, as he always does, but the marketplace turns out to be where all the action is, at least where it comes from sharing the gospel to interested people. Who does he find? Well, he finds a bunch of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they begin debating with him, and what's clear is that they just don't really have the categories yet to understand what he's talking about, accusing him of babbling nonsense, but also of advocating for foreign gods. But at the same time, they're still intrigued because he's preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They take him to the Areopagus, which is where all the high-level judicial and council meetings were. And anyway, they want to find out what he means. So Paul hasn't done the translation work yet, but he's been given a hearing. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And Paul then gets the chance to tell them what he means. How does he do it? Well, he tells them about it. He tells them about their own culture. Look at verse 22 of Acts 17. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" This then becomes his launch pad, an opportunity for what comes next. He then explains the gospel, but in totally different language, different ideas, different themes, different emphasis. He doesn't even use the name of Jesus to talk about him. They're totally different to the other sermons that have come through the book of Acts to this point. He even quotes back their poetry and philosophy to them. Look at verse 28 there. "For in him we live and move and have our being," which came from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides. And then he says, "As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." It's an incredible section of the Bible. And what it says to me is that we need to look carefully at our culture's objects of worship, the things that intrigue and mystify and infatuate us. And then we need to be able to speak into those things. So this means reading what our culture reads, watching what our culture watches, doing what our culture does, being a part of it, being a part of the conversation, getting a taste of what moves people, what inspires people, what animates people. Not only can these things be enjoyed in their own right as a gift from God, with all the beauty and humor and experiences encapsulated in these cultural stories, but they can reveal our deepest longings, hopes, dreams, fears as humans, what it means to be human. And this becomes our launch pad. So we need to observe, but we also need to think deeply about the themes. So we need to observe people. What gives people hope? What do they value? What makes them happy, sad, feel human, feel frail, feel failure? What do they fear? Who are the bad guys? What assumptions and values are taken for granted? What do they wish was different? The stories and narratives that shape cultural conversations, they're all around us. Think of movies and books and TV shows, news stories, technology, politics, advertising, public holidays even. What do they say about the good life? How can someone achieve it? And what happens when they do? So we need to understand the popular narratives, but we also need to provide a helpful counter-narrative or a gentle critique to these things. Recently, I've been listening to Tim Keller's podcast series, How to Reach the West Again. And in one of the episodes, there's this idea of cultural catechesis. Now, do people know what catechisms are anymore? Do people know about catechisms? Who here, just a quick show of hands, who here grew up with catechisms? Yep, a handful. So if I was to ask you, what is the chief end of man, what would you say? What's the answer? Yep, a few people say to enjoy God, to enjoy God and glorify Him forever. No, glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's it. I was supposed to have it written down, so I didn't stuff that up, but there we go. So for those that don't know what that is, what the purpose of it is, it's a short and pithy truth about God, the Bible, and Christ loaded with meaning. Initially in the Reformation, 500 years ago, there was an explosion of catechisms to speak into the Catholic cultural assumptions of that day. It trained Christians with succinct and earthy catchphrases that anyone could understand in that day and age. The only problem, of course, is that no one will understand the catechisms today if we were to say them to them, right? As great as they are. So we need to do the same today, identify the secular narratives and speak into them. We need to do the translation work. And Paul does this with the quotes. They're short, memorable phrases that nearly everyone would have known. And we have our own cultural phrases and sayings as well, don't we? They're usually accompanied by pictures of cats or Leonardo DiCaprio. Think of FOMO, fear of missing out, or do whatever makes you happy as long as you don't hurt anyone. With great power comes great responsibility. Or even made-up words and phrases can represent powerful ideas and attitudes. Adulting, cray-cray, low-key, thank you next, hundo P, 100%, on fleek, or my personal favourite, trill, when something is true and real at the same time. Trill. So we need to observe, but we also need to translate. How do we go about this? Well, yeah, we think deeply about the underlying themes, which I've already got up there. What are the ideas behind these phrases, narratives, and stories? What do they say about the world that we live in? What do they say about human life? Where's the narrative incomplete or dissatisfying, perhaps? You see, we can connect those dots for them. Usually, there are strong connections with biblical ideas. They just express themselves slightly differently. So, for example, we're all looking for happiness, but deep joy is something that the gospel brings us. And this is where deep theological understanding will help you speak to your friends and colleagues. When you have a rich sense of what the Bible says, it'll help you to then speak into those things with a bit of nuance and a different angle. So we can personalize the way that we do this, but also we can tell the better story. Not only is the cross multifaceted and beautiful, but it affects us all differently. So share what it means to you personally. Share how Jesus gives you comfort, gives you joy, gives you community, gives you peace, gives you family, gives you intellectual satisfaction, or whatever it is. You'll know that best. And the thing is, there's a lot of uncertainty and doubt, even despair at the moment. So people are looking for hope. And everyone is on edge at the moment. We've lived through major history-shaping and shaking events in the last 5 to 7 years. So it's okay to feel worried and anxious. I mean, that's what everyone is feeling at this time. So let's sense and appreciate the cultural mood and use the uncertainty of the moment to our advantage. And tell the story that stands the test of time. The one that after 2,000 years is still good news. No matter how we package it, no matter what arguments and narratives rise and fall to challenge it. Which brings us to the next point. And these last two will be super quick. Contextual living involves challenging. So all worldviews have weak points. We've covered this a little bit, but the Bible is also specific on challenging views that undermine faith. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, just a quick caveat. I feel like the combative imagery sometimes gets confused with having a combative tone. And this confusion and sentiment ends up having this kind of outsized influence on evangelical engagement at times. One of the key things about this passage is that it specifically says that the weapons we fight with are not the same as our culture and our world. So the way that we challenge should be vastly different. Not like some propaganda machine or nasty polemicist, but instead capturing people's thoughts, winning them over, persuading them. We attack the ideas and the cultural blind spots, but not the individual. Now, this can be a tricky line to navigate, especially as our culture really struggles to separate our assumptions from our identity. But we still have to be aware of that. It's still super important, and tone can be everything. So just be really careful about the way that you challenge people when it comes to speaking the gospel. And once again, yeah, we'll return to some of this stuff in talk three. But we also want to challenge ourselves too. Just ignore that point. Challenge ourselves too. Sometimes our own ideas about God are mistaken. Our own cultural assumptions are having a much larger input on us than we recognize. So we want to practice humility and be prepared to challenge ourselves too. It's okay to be wrong sometimes or to not know the answers straight away. It's okay to come back with a better answer later on after thinking about it some more. And we should be challenging ourselves to have the conversations even when they're hard, uncomfortable, or intimidating. Sometimes we even set ourselves up against the knowledge of God by failing to acknowledge His ability to give us the words and to work in people's hearts and minds around us. We sometimes tell God who can be saved and who can't, as if we know that somehow. This person will never believe. So keep challenging yourself to grow in evangelism, to form a rich Christian worldview that stands up under strain and pressure. Invest deeply in things like theology and apologetics and evangelism and the people around you, in your neighborhoods, in your schools, in your sports teams, in your communities. Challenge yourself. And the final point, contextual living involves persuading. Contextual living involves persuading. So reason with people over time. Be bold in sharing your faith, but make it an ongoing conversation. Paul regularly reasons with people, trying to persuade them of the Christian faith. Sometimes he uses scripture, other times he uses the cultural storylines, like we've talked about in Acts 17. Sometimes his life provokes the questions in the way that he treats people or the things that he's doing out in the marketplace. What's important is that the conversation keeps flowing. Don't let the tap just turn off and run dry. You see, it's not often that people are persuaded by one single conversation. Though sometimes they are, but that's just not the norm here in Australia. It often involves multiple conversations, multiple people, and a range of other factors before skeptics become open, interested, and finally give their life to Jesus. Paul talks about sowing the seed, others watering it, but God making it grow. So it's a team effort. Regularly in Acts, people say that they want to hear more on particular topics. They're not convinced straight away, but the more they see the gospel in action in the life of Paul and the church, the more compelling the case becomes. So be in it for the long game. Sure, be strategic, but the longer you wait, the harder it's going to get the next time. It just becomes a vicious cycle. The longer you put it off, the harder it's going to be. So keep the spiritual conversations warm, even if they're not resolved in that very moment. That's okay. Just come back to it next time. But most importantly, let Christ do the heavy lifting. Let Christ do the heavy lifting. I don't know about you, but I became a Christian through someone patiently reading through the gospel accounts with me over many months. Probably took about a year. I started out a skeptic, but I became more and more captivated by the person of Christ. I gave my life to Him. Not the people that invited me into their homes, not to church. I gave my life to Christ. And ultimately, He is the reason that we're all here every Sunday. His life, death, and resurrection is good news for everyone. And it's more than capable of turning the hardest hearts to God. This has been true historically, globally, culturally, and supernaturally, which we need to remember. It's a supernatural thing. Christianity continues to break through into all kinds of cultural places and spots. And it's not only because of who Christ is and what his story says about humanity, but because God is the Lord of time and space. He has the keys to history and the future. And for that reason, Christianity will always be relevant, even if it doesn't seem like it is. It's why we return to it again and again. It's also why our culture simply can't forget about it and move on. Coming back to Dark Mofo, does anyone happen to know what the theme of this year's festival is? No? Resurrection. Resurrection is what they've called it. Now, of course, they'll sprinkle it with other pagan ideas, but undoubtedly, the most famous and cultural powerful motif is the Easter story. So that'll be in there somewhere, I presume. They might mock God, celebrate his death, or try to crucify him again even. But we know that Christ is alive. And some will want to hear more about these strange ideas and what they mean. Some will want to talk more about this later. And it certainly makes it easier to talk about it when the culture's already there. So let's take courage, let's pray about it, and let's spread the good word together. Let's pray together now. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the Lord of time and space and history, and that you're the one that does this supernatural work, that it's not completely in our hands, that a failed conversation isn't the end, but it could be the start. It could be the start of that seed growing as other people water it and people come to Christ. Thank you so much for the people that we have the privilege of connecting with, our neighbours, our family, our friends, our colleagues, our culture. Thank you for the joy it is to be in Australia, in Tasmania. And while it's hard at times, Lord, give us that courage. Help us to be bolder. Help us to have the conversations and to keep them warm. Help us to be people that contextualize the gospel, that do this work of observation, translation, going, persuading, all these things, accommodating. Thank you for the joy and privilege it is to be a Christian. And we pray that as we share that more with our family and friends and these other people, that will come out. That as we share, the joy of Christ will simply be overwhelming. And we pray it in his name. Amen.